Yeah, so inshallah, if we can ask everyone to come and have their seats, we are going to start momentarily.
Assalamu alaikum. So I'll be the one to say, inshallah, we are not going to start unless the front seats are filled, inshallah. We're not going to do it, inshallah. So let's be very honest. So if you're sitting in the back and there are seats in the front that are empty, you're the reason why everything is being delayed. Naam, inshallah. It's just because people come a little bit later and it doesn't look good when they come in front of everybody and sit in the front. Let's fill the front, inshallah. You got in your cars, you came in this beautiful weather, and you sitting in the back just doesn't, it's not befitting of your place, inshallah. So please come forward. Please come forward. Please come forward. Barakallahu fikum.
I should put Brother Mamoon in charge. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم. My respected shuyukh, my beloved brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. Once again, I'd like to welcome each and every one of you to our second event in Islamic History Month. This is a program that we have been doing for a number of years, headlined by our beautiful Sheikh Dr. Abdullah Hakim Quick. Alhamdulillah, you know, the shuyukh like him and Sheikh Ahmed Kuti and Sheikh Abdul Hamid and the others are an inspiration for us. And so we would like to first of all take a moment to acknowledge them and to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to preserve them, inshaAllah. We will begin our program with a recitation of the Quran. This will be done by our Qari Ridwan Jahidar, and that will be followed by a presentation by our dear brother Hassan Munir, who is a historian in the making. And after that, inshallah, we will hear from Imam Ziyad on a very important subject on healing from trauma. And so without further ado, I'd like to ask Qari Ridwan Jahidar to recite from us, to recite to us from Surah Shu'ara.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم واتل عليهم نبأ إبراهيم إذ قال لأبيه وقومه ما تعبدون قالوا نعبد أصناما فنظل لها عاكفين قال هل يسمعونكم إذ تدعون أو ينفعونكم أو يضرون قالوا بل وجدنا آباءنا كذلك يفعلون قال أفرأيتم ما كنتم تعبدون أنتم وآباؤكم الأقدمون فإنهم عدو لي إلا رب العالمين الذي خلقني فهو يهدين والذي هو يطعمني ويسقين وإذا مرضت فهو يشفين والذي يميتني ثم يحيين والذي أطمع أن يغفر لي خطيئتي يوم الدين رب هب لي حكما وألحقني بالصالحين واجعل لي لسان صدق في الآخرين واجعلني من ورثة جنة واغفر لأبي إنه كان من الضالين ولا تخزني يوم يبعثون يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم. صدق الله العظيم. الفاتحة.
Jazakum Allah khair, Qari Ridwan. The translation of this: relate to them, O Prophet, the story of Abraham, when he questioned his father and his people, "What is it that you worship besides Allah?" They replied, "We worship idols to which we are fully devoted." Abraham asked, "Can they hear you when you call upon them? Or can they benefit or harm you?" They replied, "No. But we found our forefathers doing the same." Abraham responded, "Have you really considered what you have been worshiping, you and your ancestors? They are all enemies to me, except the Lord of all worlds. He is the one who created me, and he alone guides me. He is the one who provides me with food and drink, and he alone heals me when I am sick. And he is the one who will cause me to die and then bring me back to life. And he is the one who I hope will forgive my flaws on the day of judgment. My Lord, grant me wisdom and join me with the righteous. Bless me with honorable mention among later generations. Make me one of those awarded the garden of bliss. Forgive my father, for he is certainly one of the misguided. And do not disgrace me on the day all will be resurrected, the day when neither wealth nor children will be of any benefit. Only those who come before Allah with a pure heart will be saved." Allah has spoken the truth. Jazakum Allah khair. Inshallah, we will go right into our program. Our first speaker is Brother Hassan Munir. And Brother Hassan has been with us for many years at Islamic History Month. He has been teaching and giving lectures on Islamic history, not only in Canada, but in other parts of the world. Alhamdulillah, he is very well received. He is very well researched, and he does some work for Yaqeen Institute. He is passionate about researching and teaching Islamic history, pursuing an MA in history at the University of Toronto, enthusiastic about community building via communications, PR, and social media work, in which he has been active since 2018, and I think even before that. He is currently part of the great team at Yaqeen Institute for Islamic Research. So we're very pleased and honored to welcome our brother Hassan Munir.
Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. I'm very grateful to the organizers for giving me the opportunity once again to be here with you today to share some very brief insights on Muslim contributions to medicine throughout history and the inspiration that we can take from that today. As we begin, I just want to ask you a couple of questions to get our minds running a little bit. The first question that I want to ask you is the medical instrument that is associated with the city of Gaza. What is it called? Very common medical instrument. We should all know this at this point, so you can yell it out. Let's see some energy. It's the gauze, right? So it's associated, the name of it is associated with the city of Gaza. Who is the earliest person, so the second question, who is the earliest known person who had some medical training, the earliest known Muslim who had medical training and was from the city of Gaza? Who knows? Yell it out. And no wrong answers, take your best guess. Sorry? You're gonna have to speak loudly. I'm a bit hard of hearing right now. So this is Imam al-Shafi'i. We all know, rahimahullah, Imam al-Shafi'i is from Gaza. Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, he says in his Tib al-Nabawi, in his prophetic medicine book, which we'll talk about, that Imam Shafi'i was actually trained in medicine. And Imam Shafi'i in his time actually lamented the fact that there are not more Muslim physicians and more Muslims going into medicine, which is very interesting. And we will see this as a recurring phenomenon. So Imam Shafi'i, he says a few things in a recorded statement. He says that the Muslims in his time are neglecting one half of human knowledge. And what he's referring to here is medicine. He says, the best knowledge to have after the knowledge of the haram and the halal, the lawful and the unlawful, he says the best knowledge to have is the knowledge of medicine. And this is half of all beneficial knowledge. And he says that the Muslims have left it to the Jews and the Christians, and they have neglected to get into this field himself. And this is, again, Imam Shafi'i saying this in his time. And we will reflect as we go along on what this means. So if you can go to the next slide, change the slides manually. Sorry? Okay. Awesome. Alhamdulillah. Just a moment. So this is going to be a very high-level overview. I know there's a lot of questions, a lot of interest, mashallah, and a lot we need to learn, a lot that I need to learn. So I'm sure there's many things that I can learn from you all. So let's make this a collective learning opportunity. If we have time for a Q&A at the end, we're going to have more excellent presentations. And if we have time for a Q&A at the end, of course, we want to hear from everyone as well about your own experiences, about what you know about the history of Islamic medicine, as well as your current experience as a Muslim in the society in which we live, in terms of both your access to healthcare, your experiences in the healthcare system, where you see and where you are invested and involved in the improvement of that system for the benefit of all Canadians, and in, you know, in terms of pursuits of our careers and the career choices that we make, where do we direct our energies? So, overall, to summarize, what is it that we are going to be touching on here? The first thing, and our first source of guidance always, is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the revelation that was revealed to him, which is the Quran. So the first thing, the first sort of source of guidance, as I said, is that, and that's what we pay attention to first and foremost. And the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in relation to health were compiled over time and became this genre that's known as Tibb an-Nabawi, the prophetic medicine. And I'm sure you've seen even English translations now of the books that were written by many, many authors, and we will describe some of them. So I won't go into detail about that right now, but we'll get back to it in a moment, inshallah. The second thing is the folk medicine of different cultures. And this is also very important to pay attention to, because Ibn Khaldun explains this for us, and I will get to it once again when we get to the Tibb an-Nabawi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The third source that the Muslims drew upon very early on for their medical knowledge, and very heavily, particularly from this source, was the Greek tradition, especially between two Greek medical professionals, researchers, writers, Hippocrates and Galen, who lived, Hippocrates in the pre-Gregorian era, so, you know, BCE, and Galen lived in Alexandria in Egypt just a few hundred years before the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is that tradition. Then you have the Indo-Persian tradition, which were two traditions that were kind of, there was some confluence between them. They were relying heavily on each other. So this is also something that the Muslims would draw heavily upon. And finally, of course, the contributions of the Islamicate medical professionals and the researchers themselves. And this word might be new to some of you, Islamicate. It's usually used by researchers in academia to differentiate between the Islamic, the Islamically authentic, right, the Islamically accurate, and the culture that was produced by the Muslims. What do we mean by that? There might be an individual, and we'll actually see an example of this kind of an individual, who is maybe not the best practicing Muslim, but they are an excellent physician in their time. Right? So we could say that that person actually has, through their own words, distance themselves from the teachings of Islam. And that's not something that we can celebrate. That's something that needs to be corrected. And that's not something that we can emulate. But nevertheless, the culture that allowed them to excel in the field of medicine in the first place was a culture produced by Islam. So this is why we find so many Christians and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and, you know, their knowledge and the knowledge of their civilizations all being pulled into this vortex very early on in Islamic history, where the Muslims were able to take all of that knowledge, consolidate it, and continue to benefit from the expertise and from the knowledge of the people as well, not just their books, but the people who had knowledge of those traditions and could continue to practice, as well as Muslims, right? So you didn't necessarily look for a pious Muslim physician or a pious Muslim practitioner, even though that would be ideal. You looked for someone who was an excellent practitioner, and then if they could be pious as well, that would be, again, as we mentioned, ideal. But nevertheless, you benefited from people, even though they might have had some disagreeable positions and opinions that as Muslims we cannot appreciate. And this goes even for some of the most famous physicians in Islamic history, Ibn Sina and the like, because they were heavily involved in philosophy and many, many other disciplines. They did take some positions that cannot be appreciated from the lens of piety by us as Muslims. So this is why we say Islamicate, that there was a culture that was produced that allowed individuals to thrive on their own personal trajectories, and then they could succeed in the field of medicine or in another field if they so were inclined towards that. If you move to the next slide, please. Jazakallah khair. So Tibb al-Nabawi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some of the things that we know very commonly now that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would recommend, you know, the consumption of black seed, of nabid, swimming, archery, running, these are some of the practices that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself took part in. And there were contributors to this genre. The names are listed there, and some of them are very famous scholars, as we mentioned, so I won't read them out to you. But I want to pay attention to the general principles that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also providing in addition to this specific guidance that he was providing. So he was saying, you know, make use of honey, make use of black seed, things of that sort. But he was also providing the principles that would guide this very ambitious approach to medicine that would take off in Islamic history. So you have two of those ahadith there. O servants of Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to paraphrase, seek treatment. Surely Allah did not place a disease, but that He has also placed its treatment or a cure, except for one ailment, which is old age. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also says, to the effect of, whoever practices medicine without any prior knowledge of medicine will be held liable. Right? So you can't just kind of take knowledge of medicine from anywhere and start to practice it, because you are playing with the lives of people, right? And especially people who are already in a vulnerable situation in their lifetime. Some other instructive things that would again guide this process. One of them is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something to the effect of, wisdom is the lost property of the believer. So wherever you find wisdom, you take it for yourself, because it's the lost property of the believer. And so, you know, in a lot of Muslim cultures, the person who is the medical practitioner traditionally has been known as the hakim, right? The person who is wise, not the person who necessarily has knowledge of medicine, although that's an important component, but that on its own is not enough, because you have to draw on so many different sources, as we will talk about. And so this hikmah is very important. Not, you have all of this knowledge to sift through, and this is something for us to think about as well in our day and age, when the amount of medical information that is available to us in an instant today is way more than centuries worth of information put together throughout Islamic history. Right? I can find more so much more quickly. I can, you know, look at so many different sources, so many different options, etc. So where do we derive and how do we develop the hikmah that guides us in navigating through this, you know, flood of information so that we can arrive at the best possible solution? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, and these are the auxiliary fields that, you know, we also need to pay attention to. One of the interesting ahadith in At-Tabarani, or recorded by Imam At-Tabarani, is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum to bind knowledge, to bind the knowledge. And they said, in which form should we bind it? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in the form of books, right? Ibn Sina, Qanun, or some of these famous compilations of medical knowledge would not be possible. This entire Islamic medical tradition would not be possible if Muslims had turned away from the adoption and the adaptation of paper, which was a new technology that they encountered, or at least mass producible paper, which was a new technology that they encountered in the year 751. If they had turned away from that and had only orally passed on this tradition, perhaps it would not have had the same kind of far-reaching effects. There's many other narrations to this effect, but I will leave it just with that. So it's not just about, when we think about prophetic medicine, the lesson here is that don't just think about the prescriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you should, you know, partake of honey and you should partake of black seed, but pay attention to the principles that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam provided us that you can actually apply to any field of work, whichever field that you are in, whether it's medicine or technology or anything like that. I actually was in a presentation just last week where this hadith about liability in medicine, the scholar, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless his insight, he actually said that this is the hadith that we have to pay attention to as we approach the AI age, right? Artificial intelligence, how do we use it? The person who uses it is going to be held liable, right? Because not only will you use it without the unforeseen consequences being known to you, but you will also be kind of encouraging and inspiring others perhaps to use it in a certain way. And again, we don't know what it's going to lead to down the line. So there's a very heavy responsibility in how we approach these things. Next slide, please. I think we'll have to reload that. Okay, there we go. Humble and hungry, two very important words in the Muslims' approach to medicine, right? So you have this encouragement, this impetus by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has told you that wisdom is your own lost property, so you can seek it, right? And you can benefit from it wherever you find it. He has also told you that for every disease except for old age, there is a cure, which means you can go out and seek that cure and you can actually benefit people. And again, as we know as Muslims, whoever saves a life is what? Whoever saves one life has done what? It's as if they've saved all of humanity, right? Enormous reward just for saving one life. And so this drives this incredible curiosity and this incredible effort, again, facilitated by the new technology of paper that was available as well, and also facilitated by the size of the Muslim empire, the largest empire ever seen in the world up until that time. You now have cultures that are connected under a single polity that have never been connected before. So you have this huge exchange of information that's going to happen. And the depth at which the people are going to go to figure out every possible thing, right? You guys can read the slide as I go through it. This is the study of laughter, right? If you ask somebody today that, do you want to make a major contribution to the field of medicine? Someone might want to cure cancer, right? Somebody might want to cure autism. Someone might want to like do these types of things. And those things were important to the Muslim physicians, but they were leaving absolutely no stone unturned. So even a question like, why do we laugh? Where does laughter come from? What is the relation of laughter to the mental state of a human being, to the physical state of a human being? They're exploring all of these things. They're theorizing about all of these things. And so this is the level of humility that is required as well for someone to pursue something like this, because we often think that certain subjects are below us, right? Oh, that's a silly thing to pay attention to. That's a silly thing for me to study because I'm a specialist in this and this and this, right? Why would I care about laughter? But these are some of the greatest Muslim scientists and thinkers who, in addition to everything else that they're doing, they don't even leave that one question unexplored. If they can make a contribution over there, they're making sure that they write a treatise, a two-pager, a one-pager, whatever insights that they can find in relation to that, that they are providing those. So I won't go through all of that, but as you can see, it's actually a field of study now. The study of laughter is actually a field that people can specialize in today, and this is something that Muslims have enormously contributed to. The other thing you will notice in this slide is that the entire approach to healthcare is based on a presumption about the balance of certain substances within the body. So if you're curious about this, this is known as humoral theory or humoral pathology, that you have these humors within the body, these different substances that are in a very delicate balance. And so when you feel sick or when you are unhealthy, it means the balance has been thrown off in some way. And so you have to do certain activities, consume certain kinds of food, give up certain habits, etc., to restore that balance. And then you can hopefully proceed to live a healthy life. Next slide, please. And so here we see, again, that one concrete example, but here we see many other examples of the things that Muslim physicians in classical period were writing about. They're writing about homesickness, they're writing about prisoners' rights to medical treatment, they're writing about the humility that is necessary for a physician, they're writing about vegetarianism, can a Muslim be a vegetarian, should Muslims be vegetarian, don't make your stomach the graveyard of animals. They're writing about the relationship between healthcare and economics, particularly in the times of public health crisis. They're writing about the best places to source, materia medica, the medicinal ingredients that make up the simple drugs and the compound drugs of their time. So what is the geography? What is the relation of the Muslim empire to those empires? How do we kind of get this moving? Ibn Sina writes very interesting poetry on why all the other physicians are jealous of him. Ibn Sina is a very, very interesting character. Definitely need a Netflix series or a movie or something about him one day. So I think there's some work being done towards that. What's the relationship between the diet, the specific foods that we eat, and the kind of health effects that they have? So eggplant and freckles, music therapy to treat illness, water therapy, the sound of water. So we are moving from individual treatment of people with certain illnesses towards an institutional approach, which is hospitals, which I won't go into a lot of detail here about Muslim contribution to hospitals, but I highly encourage you to read about that, because that really does kind of explain the institutions that had to be created for this research to progress and for this research to spread and to inspire hospitals such as the ones that we see today. So we go from individual to the institution to a framework of public health. So now we are talking about everything, right? So people are contributing to the field of medicine in many, many different ways. Questions are being asked at the political level. What about the people who don't live in the cities that have the big hospital? What about people who live in the desert or in the remote areas? How do we provide health care to them? Do prisoners have a right to health care? You know, during the Crusades, the Crusaders would have PTSD from all the wars that they took part in, and they would come show up to the Muslims' hospitals to seek treatment, and they would be provided treatment, and then they would go back and maybe join the war again, right? But the idea of anybody who shows up, you have a responsibility to provide them treatment, right? So the point here is that when we talk about Muslim contributions to medicine, we're not just focusing on the achievements from the scientific standpoint, from also from the public health standpoint, and specifically from the medical ethics standpoint. And these are things that we have to bring into the conversation today as well, in the society in which we live, in the ongoing conversations about medical ethics, etc. Next slide, please. Where are all the women? So this is a very important question whenever we're discussing history, because women are often not mentioned. They're often not discussed. But there's actually a famous quote from a Christian physician from the early Abbasid period who is complaining that when men get sick, instead of going to the doctor, they go to their wife first, and they exhaust all of the cures that their wife is giving them, right? And then it's a very advanced stage of illness that they finally show up to the doctor to seek the doctor's medical advice. So, you know, I actually had my family doctor tell me the same thing. He's like, men show up to the doctor's clinic when they're about to die, right? Before that, they're just kind of exploring and trying different things, etc. And so it underscores the very, very crucial role of women, just like Imam Shafi's quote, underscores the very, very crucial role of Jews and Christians and people of other backgrounds in medicine. So these are not necessarily discriminatory statements. In fact, they're telling us the opposite, that this is a not a formalized kind of specialized approach to healthcare yet, but there is a family approach, there is a communal approach, there's many different layers in this complex ecosystem of how Muslims seek healthcare for themselves. So again, I won't go through all of these examples, but there are many more examples in addition to this as well of Muslim women who not only made contributions, but actually had positions of leadership in the medical infrastructure at different times and places in Islamic history. I'm just going to move quickly through these because, you know, lack of time. So if you want to take pictures of the slides, feel free to do so. Next slide, please. This is Ibn Zakariya al-Razi, Muhammad Ibn Zakariya al-Razi. And this is his Kitab al-Hawi, which is one of the most popular throughout history books ever written, encyclopedias of medicine that was ever written, very popular in Europe as well. But his most popular work, if you can go to the next slide, Brother Ma'amun, Jazakallahu Khairan. His most popular work was actually differentiating between smallpox and measles, right? So something that's insightful, but if you could please go to the next slide. Still not seeing it. Okay, Jazakallahu Khairan. Thank you. So basically, that book was so influential that the last new edition of it that was published was actually published more than 1,000 years after al-Razi passed away. It was published in the 1860s. At the same time that Canada was being established, Confederation was happening here, al-Razi, who had been dead for almost 1,000 years at that point, a new edition of his work was being published because it was still the most authoritative text on that very specific illness, smallpox and measles. As you can see there, he's one of the first people to discuss allergies. He's known as the father of pediatrics because of a unique approach to providing treatment to children, a pioneering figure in the field of immunology. His 20-volume Kitab al-Hawi fil Tib, which we already mentioned, you saw a picture of it there. You know, addressing virtually every known medical problem at the time. He's one of the first people to write about joint pains, and you can see his death date there, right? He died in the year 923. What's very interesting about him is that medicine wasn't even his career until he turned 30 years old. He was pursuing something else, and then he decided to switch careers and come into medicine, and he passed away about 20 years later at about the age of 50. So in a 20-year period, he is able to have this phenomenal impact throughout Islamic history. And so here, we want to pay attention again to the question of, was he a practicing pious Muslim or just Islamicate? From our standpoint, ultimately Allah knows best the state of each individual, but from our standpoint, he said certain things that are not appropriate for a Muslim to say, certain beliefs that he had, right? So we celebrate him not necessarily for the fact that he is Muslim and he excelled in medicine, but for the fact that he was produced by Islamic culture. The fact that, you know, in a room like this, if we're all sitting here, we all have our own journeys in Islam, we have our varying levels of piety, I cannot point to a certain individual here and say this person is going to be the most pious physician in Ontario, you know, 10 years from now, point at a young person, for example, right? All we can do is make a collective culture that enables the person who has that aspiration for themselves to be able to thrive. How can we support them in every way possible? We don't know the future, who's going to end up like what, right? So this is not how we develop people. We don't develop individuals. We develop a culture in which individuals can thrive if they have that inclination to do so. And so al-Razi was able to thrive despite his opinions that are not appropriate Islamically. Next slide, please. Anyone know who this is? Okay, good. Alhamdulillah. This is Ibn Sina. This is a famous portrait of him. Obviously, someone's imagination, not necessarily accurate, but you can see from the Kitab Al-Qanun Fil Tib, the most famous Muslim medical encyclopedia ever produced by Ibn Sina there. Again, like I mentioned, I won't go into a lot of detail about Ibn Sina's life because he's the person that you can read about and learn about most easily, right? You can easily search up a lot of information. He's very, very famous, and he has a roller coaster of a life story. So I would encourage you to definitely benefit from that. Next slide, please. Medical instruments, and specifically surgical instruments. This slide is about al-Zahrawi. So you can see an illustration. I wanted to show that first, but if you go to the next slide, we can actually see some information about him. You're almost there. Al-Zahrawi is from Al-Andalus. He's from the city of Cordoba. He dies in approximately the year 1013. He flourishes in the Madinatul Zahra, which you can still visit, or the ruins of it, in Al-Andalus in Spain. He invented more than 100 surgical instruments, many of which are still in use today, including some very popular ones, of course, the syringe as we know it today, the forceps that are used during childbirth, and many others. He pioneered the use of inhalant anesthesia and the translations of his Kitab al-Tasrif, which was his main medical text that he produced, were still being used as a medical textbook in European universities until the 17th century. Next slide, please. This is a bust, as it's called, as well as some of the illustrations of the work of Ibn al-Nafis, who is another very famous physician from Islamic history. And if we go to the next slide, we'll just do a quick run through of his achievements as well. Born in Damascus, lived much of his life in Cairo. He's the first person to correctly but incompletely describe pulmonary and coronary circulation of the blood inside the body, so basically how blood flows inside the body. The first person to discuss the concept of the body's metabolism. He's also one of the original thinkers in the sense that he held that it was the brain and not the heart that was responsible for thinking and sensation. So this was a radical concept in his particular time. And he also compiled one of the largest encyclopedias ever written. There's very famous stories about Ibn al-Nafis. One of them is that he would go to have a public bath, or on one occasion he went to have a public bath, and an idea occurred to him while he was having the bath. So he stepped out of the bath, he put his clothes on, he sat down in a side room in the public bath, and he actually wrote an entire treatise on a medical topic. He finished writing it, and then he got up and he went and he completed his bath, right? So sometimes these kind of bursts of inspiration are said to have come to these people. Next slide, please. Okay, here we are. Some honorable mentions, and there's many, many more, you know, than this. You can find entire books on Christian physicians in Islamic history, Jewish physicians in Islamic history, just directories full of hundreds and hundreds of names of not even Muslims, but non-Muslims who were contributing to the field of medicine throughout Islamic history. So you find some other names here. You see things like autopsy, dissection, right? You see things like the Hippocratic Oath. You see things like the translations of medical knowledge. You see Musa ibn Hamun, who was a Spanish Jewish physician who was expelled from Spain, and he was rescued by the Ottomans, resettled in Istanbul, and there in the Masjid of Muhammad al-Fatih, actually, in Istanbul, is where he wrote the first known work in the field of dentistry. Next slide. Now, I want us to pay attention to this as well, because we have a, you know, we live in a globalized world, but because we specifically live in the West, we have this kind of leaning towards what did Muslims contribute to Western civilization, what is still being used in Western civilization, whereas Muslim contributions were reaching people in every part of the world. And here's one example of Hu Sihui, who was actually from, he may have been of Uyghur background, or he may have been of Turkic background or Chinese background, we're not entirely sure, but he takes the teachings of Ibn Sina, he takes the teachings of other Muslim physicians, and he compiles, he's a dietitian for the royal court of the Mongols in China, and he actually uses that medical knowledge to compile these healthy, nutritious, and delicious recipes for the Mongol rulers in China. And we find other examples as well. Again, you can take some pictures here. You also see Isa Tarjuman and his wife Sara, who were both Christians, but they took on Muslim medical knowledge and also had an impact in Chinese civilization. You see the 13th century Java Sirek kind of, that's of course referring to the Indonesia region. So again, you can read about all these things, but I just want to discuss one more slide in some detail. So this is bringing it closer to the modern period, right? And now we get into more isolated examples and here and there, but these are all examples that we need to pay attention to. The Begums of Bhopal, Bhopal is a city in India. The Begums of Bhopal were the rulers of Bhopal in the early 20th century, and they actually revolutionize the public healthcare infrastructure of the city of Bhopal in India in such a way that it was unrivaled for a very long time and unparalleled for a very long time by other municipalities and other local governments in India for a long time. So you can see their contributions not only in health education, but also just developing the health infrastructure, keeping the needs of women in mind, and also supporting as far away as the Ottoman Empire when there was a need during the First World War to provide that knowledge and that guidance related to healthcare for the Muslims there. I'm just going to ask us to skip over this slide and the next one. One more. Okay, here we are. So this is the slide that I'm going to conclude on, inshallah, is that the responsibility on us now is to learn about Muslim contributions to medicine more broadly, right? So hopefully this presentation has inspired you a little bit. It's given you a few clues, a few names, things that you can go and search up on your own. But Muslims in different cultures of different backgrounds, different walks of life have been contributing, including the history of contributions to medicine right here in Canada is something that we have to explore right here in North America. And this particular story of inoculation, which is the precursor to vaccination as we know it today, again, I won't go through all of the detail, but there's a rich tradition of Muslim contributions to medicine in West Africa that is very unique, that draws upon local West African cultural medicine, folk medicine, like we mentioned in our second slide, as well as Islamic guidance, Islamic medicine, and combines all of that together to provide a unique approach to medicine that benefits not only Muslims in West Africa, but also non-Muslims in West Africa, as well as the Muslims who are forcibly transported from West Africa to the Americas. And we see some examples here of, for example, Adna Musa in the early 1800s, who is probably the first person to try to get into medical school, the first person of Muslim background to try to get into medical school in the Western Hemisphere, and that he tried to do that in Kingston, Jamaica, right? So we have these kind of isolated incidents. You also have the story of Mustafa Azammuri or Esteban the Moor, right? Read about him. Very, very interesting story just about 30 years after Columbus and how he was able to develop a special relationship with indigenous people because of his knowledge of healing, right? Because of his knowledge of healing. So the note I leave you with, and I apologize for going slightly over time, but what I want to leave you with is that we need to start getting on the front end of providing solutions and becoming part of conversations, particularly when it comes to healthcare. You know, there is a very rapid development in healthcare infrastructure, right? At the same time as there seems to be a rapid deterioration. Many of us are here in Canada. One of the main benefits of living in Canada is our free healthcare, right? The system that we enjoy here. But that system needs to be maintained and that system needs to be improved. And that system needs to become more culturally sensitive to reflect the needs of diverse Canadians. And we have a lot to say about this, right? We are not just Muslims here to talk about our core Islamic teachings or Islamophobia or certain subjects that, you know, it seems society has kind of expected us at this point to speak about, but we want to continue to contribute. Our contributions weren't 1,000 years ago. We have a responsibility to continue to contribute for the benefit of all Canadians, for the benefit of the society at large. And so it's on us, right? Nobody's going to do it for us. We have to dig into our own tradition, find these stories, find this inspiration, and start to find ways to share it with the rest of the world, with our family doctors, with the people who we have conversations about healthcare, and remember to keep that spirit of openness, right? Remember to keep that spirit of openness. The solution to a certain illness that we can't find might actually be found in indigenous medicine, right? It could be found in Islamic medicine. There's so many different traditions that we can draw upon, and in Canada, we have a unique opportunity because we feel connected to people of all of these different backgrounds, and so we need to leverage that, and we need to get on the front end of making sure that we say that we have something to say about the medical ethics, about the progress of medicine, about the approach to science and all of these things that are very important. Again, thank you for your attention and I apologize for going over time. I'm looking forward to the rest of the presentation. Jazakumullahu khairan. If you have questions, I'll be here till the end, so feel free to approach me or you saw my Instagram handle on some of the slides, feel free to send me a message. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
Jazakumullah khair, Brother Hassam. Always bringing something of real importance. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him. I was just remembering that my father wanted to name me Ibn Sina. And then he must have changed his mind. He named me Al-Razi. Then he probably thought that that was too much. Like, you can't be a doctor, guy. So he named me Farhad, you know, from the story of Shireen and Farhad, like Laila Majnoon. So maybe he had something in his mind. But I still have those names, alhamdulillah. May Allah bless you, brother Hassam. Our next speaker is Imam Ziad Delich. He is very well known to our community. Imam Ziad has a PhD from Simon Fraser University, has been a teacher, an educator, an imam, a community leader in Canada for many, many years. He has initiated a number of projects, including what we are commemorating here, Islamic History Month. And I know personally that he has a lot to offer our community. Without further ado, Imam Ziad.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How is everybody doing? Sure? You're quiet? Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Qala Allah ta'ala azza wa jalla fil kitab al-kareem, firru ila Allah, inni lakum minhu nathirun mubin. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa hadha al-hadith and Suhaib رضي الله عنه قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عجبا لأمر المؤمن إن أمره كله له خير وليس ذلك لأحد إلا للمؤمن إن أصابته سراء شكر فكان خيرا له وإن أصابته ضراء صبر فكان خيرا له. I'll inshallah go into this topic, but before I go there, I want to shall I go through some over historical issues here in Canada? Okay. When do we have first record showing Muslims in Canada? First record. 1871, 13 Muslims, 13, okay, mostly living in the prairie areas, okay. 2024, I suspect up to 3 million, okay. First masjid. When did we have first masjid in Canada? Edmonton. Sister Hilvey was behind it. She came as a young bride from Lebanon and came into Canada very soon. She was running the business. She was known as the finest white lady in the north. Sister Hilvey, remember this name. She challenged everybody, and Mayor of Edmonton gave the land that is right now museum, and Masjid al-Rashid is moved to another location. I just want to remind you, you know, we have history, all right? Okay. When did we start Islamic History Month Canada in Canada? When Islamic History Month Canada was proclaimed? See you guys. Okay, no, this is an educational thing. Alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed me to be part of it. You know, it's so Wallahi, wala tuzakku anfusakum. I'm the biggest miskeen, but Allah has blessed me to be part of it. I want to mention a few people. Dr. Muhammad Al-Misri, Sister Wahida Walianti, may Allah give her Jannah. Late MP Muriel Ballanger, MP Ottawa Vanier, great man. When I moved from Vancouver to Ottawa, I met him and we worked so closely. He was like United Nations on the Parliament Hill, trying to bring all different parties together to proclaim Islamic History Month Canada. October 25th, 2007, he made them proclaim October Islamic History Month Canada on Parliament Hill. Historic day. Because as I told them on Parliament Hill, I don't want somebody else to tell my story. I don't want somebody else to tell my narrative. I do want to tell my narrative. Why? Because I know that narrative better than them, and I love that narrative more than them. So therefore, I do have right to tell my narrative. You know what? We made it. Which was the first city to proclaim Islamic History Month Canada? Not Toronto, sorry guys. Burnaby. Burnaby, BC. Second city. Kingston. Oh, first capital, all right? And then the rest. Alhamdulillah, it moved very fast. Thousands of events happened. And when you look into last 18 years, this is 18th year. Alhamdulillah, you have heard our Sheikh, Alhamdulillah, explaining to you. Muslims didn't think about it. I didn't think about it. That was a strange knowledge for me, but it's so deep that when you start reading, specifically as a young person, it takes you from one place to another, and you don't know which one you love more. It's like a maze of beautiful knowledge, and you become proud of yourself. But I don't want you to stay there. It's not enough to be proud. I don't want to live in the past. I want to live with the past. It's a difference, all right? You cannot walk over your own shadow, as Gadamer pointed out, German philosopher. All right? So, moving to today, medical field is very much busy with Muslims today. There are some hospitals in Canada, if you pull out Muslim doctors, they will have to close doors. Takbir, that's the way to do it. In US, many masajid are having their own clinics. Many. I was 3 weeks ago in Houston, and I saw a clinic. Very busy. Muslims, non-Muslims. You don't have access, no money, come in. We'll help you. You know what? We Muslims talk a lot, including myself. I see some people maybe being a little bit sleepy. I wanna ask you a question. Do you know why imams love to talk so much? Sorry, Yehi.
لأحد إلا للمؤمن. Not case with anybody but a believer. إن أصابته السراء شكر فكان خيرا له. We don't brag when we do something good. We just thank God. Thank you for giving me this opportunity. Me, miskin, I am just in your service. I am a tool to benefit somebody. And as you have noticed, oh, Sheikh told us something beautiful. And wallahi, that's what I expect from shuyukh. To go beyond our contributions to ourselves. Islamic identity is beyond us. If you look seriously through history, you'll find out that our scholars have told us Islamic identity is based minimum on four strong ingredients: spirituality, knowledge of text and the context. Number three, I have to call it, giving knowledge to our future generation and contribution. So there is no actualization of Islam without us engaging into the society and contributing to the society. Amazing. And mashallah, he explained it so well. It was almost like plastic. Jazakallah khair, akhi. So when we really look into Islamic contributions, they have to go beyond our homes, beyond our masajid, beyond to others. Our Prophet, peace be upon him, said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَنْفَعُ النَّاسِ. The best of people, he didn't say the best of Muslims are those who benefit Muslims. Generic, the best of people are those who benefit people. Everybody. Okay. So, when we understand our faith well, when we understand the purpose of our living, when we understand life itself and the grace of God Almighty, when we understand these concepts, we tend not to easily be distracted. We tend not to easily be paranoid, be disappointed. And we tend, in those difficult moments, to flee to Allah, not to flee from Him. To flee to Allah, not to flee from Him. People who flee from Allah in those moments, they really don't know their Lord. They don't understand His grace. They don't understand His sifat. And that's the reason why I always tell young brothers and sisters, and of course all of us, wallahi, if you want to know God, go into Asma'ul Husna. Wallahi, they will help you. They will ground you. Actually, as our ulama tell us, that's the base of Islamic knowledge. If you and I do not know Allah, we cannot worship Him properly. We cannot love Him properly. Right? And we cannot have trust in Him properly. And in moments like this, challenges, where you see people confused, where you see truth, as I said on Friday, being wrapped up to look like lies, and lies, you know, covered up to look like truth. When people have lost hearts, when they have lost humanity, when they have lost direction, there is no any other way but to Him. لا ملجأ منك وَلَا مَنْجَى مِنْكِ إِلَّا إِلَيْكِ. There is no resort but to Him. Really, there is no resort, there is no refuge and power but with Him. So, Yes, when we understand the purpose of life, our place in this universe, grace of God Almighty, all perspectives change. Really, we become much more sober human beings. So, Palestine issue, my brothers and sisters, isn't the first challenge that we have faced. And maybe it is not the last challenge that we are facing. And what is interesting to know, when you think, and this is what I want to remind you on, when you think about Mustafa Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I want inshallah to remind you that he has faced challenges, and he told us that فَإِنَّمَا, when he speaks about his challenges in life, فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ أَعْظَمِ الْمَصَائِبِ, what he has gone through, his own family worked against him. They kicked him out. His own family didn't want to help him and support him. He goes to Taif and he has been abused. And the way how he responded to all of this is very unique. He's teaching us. He understood that calamities, afflictions are inevitable tests in our lives. فَحَسِبَ النَّاسِ أَنْ يَتْرِكُوا أَنْ يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do you think that it's enough for us to just say amenna, we believe, and that it would be, that would be it? We would go through these challenges. We would see some of these challenges. And actually, for Muslims, challenges are some sort, you know, when you go up the hill, you think you are losing energy. That's what, in our human universe, we think. That's not true. We are gaining potential energy. That's the reason why next time when you go up the hill, you go easier. Right? That's exactly with our spiritual energy. When things happen in our life, that muscle is built and developed. And you easily go through those challenges. And if you have gone through any, you know it. Be it related to your family, be it related to your health, be it related to your job, to discrimination, or these atrocities across the globe. You take it differently. And we talk about the believer, right? So Prophet, peace be upon him, he understood that reality. Number two, when affliction, be they natural or humanly imposed, when they hit, Prophet, peace be upon him, knew then that there is no other way but through sabr. There is no other way but through sabr. And sabr is not after a month. في صدمة الأولى, it is in the moment when it hits, that's when it is measured and when it counts. That's when it will not negatively impact on you. Rather, will develop you. Okay. God Almighty taught him to hope. وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. Am I right? Give glad tidings to sabirin. Allah promised that after every difficulty, ease would come. Ease would come. So doesn't, and you know it. You know, sometimes, you know, your husband, your wife, you had a fight and you are thinking, what's going on? And the next morning, mashallah, like nothing happened. All right? It's called grace of God Almighty. Okay. And I have just 5 more minutes and I want to, inshallah, sum it up with something beautiful. Okay. He taught us that we expect the best of Allah. SubhanAllah, this is a beautiful hadith Qudsi. أَنَا إِنْ ظَنِّي عَبْدِي بِي. I am as my servants expect of me. إِنْ ظَنَّ بِي خَيْرًا فَلَهُ. If they think good of me, they will have it. إِنْ ظَنَّ بِي شَرًّا فَلَهُ. If they think something else, that's what they will have. And then Prophet, peace be upon him, one beautiful hadith said, إن حسن ظني بالله من حسن عبادة الله عز وجل. سبحان الله. Brothers, sisters, there is nothing better than this. Thinking well of Allah is the best form of ibadah. Actually, it tells how much you love Allah. It tells how much you put trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It tells so much. And lastly, Prophet, peace be upon him, when he has done all of it, when there is no any, when all balls are on him, he goes to Allah. He goes to Allah and he says, he talks to Allah. Allahumma ilayka ashku da'fa quwwati. To you only I complain about my weakness. Wa qillata hilati. And lack of resources. Ya arham ar-rahim. Doesn't matter where I am. You are the most merciful. Anta rabbul mustada'afin. You are the Lord of weak. Wa anta rabbi. And one particular part of the dua is so powerful, subhanallah. In lam yakun bika alayya ghadabun fala ubali. If you are not angry with me, disappointed in me, I don't mind. As long as you are happy with me, I'm okay. And then he says, walakin afiyatuka hiya awsa'u li. But I would like to have a little bit of mercy. So, turning back to him. And inshallah, just to conclude, and this is important for us to know, when we really talk about firar ilallah, I just want you to realize this word, farra yafirru, in Arabic, it means it's fleeing, running away from something. But when you really look into the depth of language, this is what it means. It means that someone is frightened. You experience some fear. Number two, you notice there is a danger. And right now, you are looking for the ways to run away from it. And not only that, you are looking for security. Place that is secure for you. And in the context of the ayah, it means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's where we are secure. And then when scholars are discussing it, and I would like to conclude with that, specifically in the context of us living here. Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, he said that firar, فَهُوَ الْفِرَارِ مِمَّا يَكْرَهُ اللَّهُ ظَاهِرًا وَبَاطِنًا إِلَى مَا يُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ ظَاهِرًا وَبَاطِنًا. That this firar is this fleeing away is from everything what Allah doesn't like to that what Allah loves, be it open or secret. And then he says, running from away from it, إِلَى towards what Allah loves, ظَاهِرًا Batina, openly and secretly. And then he describes it. He said, فَهَذَا الْفِرَارِ مِنَ الْجَهْلِ إِلَى الْعِلْمِ. It is fleeing from ignorance to knowledge. A person cannot become a Muslim and remain a good Muslim in a state of jahl. Let us be very clear. A person of jahl is easily manipulated by people who want manipulation and by shaitan and by desires. Knowledgeable person don't easily fall into through the cracks. And then he said, "Min al kufr ila al iman wa shukr." From kufr into iman and gratitude. And then he said, "Min al ma'asiyah ila ta'ah." From sinning to obedience, and min al-ghafla ila dhikrillah wal-yaqeen, from heedlessness into remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and certainty. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who would heal through the best way of healing. And I swear by God, when we take this path towards or personal issues, or family issues, or communal issues, societal issues, or international issues would be seen through different lenses. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Takbir. Jazakumullah khair, Imam Ziyad. Without further ado, I'd just like to ask if there are any questions for any of the two speakers, if you could come up, inshallah. And after that, very briefly, Sheikh Abdullah will address you for a couple of minutes to tell you about what we're doing next week, inshallah. You could sit. Are there any questions for any of the two speakers? You can raise your hand. If not, you know, I'll ask Sheikh Abdullah, and then you could openly, there will be an open session informally where you can connect with them, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, the issue of health and healing is a critical issue for Muslims, not only in the hospital, but in your own life. And so what we have done is brought you some historical information and then some real life experience. And the set of posters that you have in the back is taken from Tibb an-Nabawi. So these posters, if you have a chance with your cell phone, record this information, because these are principles of prophetic knowledge. You know, you have Western medicine, Chinese medicine, Ayurvedic medicine, different forms. There is actually a system of curing ourselves right from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so some of these principles are here for you tonight. If you get a chance, look at them, record them. We need to heal ourselves, not only physically, but psychologically. And this is part of the reason why Muslims have been able to come back over the centuries. They may have destroyed our buildings, they may have attacked our cities, but when they turn around, we came back again. Spiritually, we have tawbah, we have repentance, and so we can cure our spirit. And physically, we have a Tibb an-Nabawi, which is a way to actually cure your body. And it's important to have these principles. As you are getting medicine from hospitals and doctors, you need to compare it with what the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, has brought to us. Next week, we will continue, inshallah, and we want to bring you some information about different parts of the world. Critical information of the Muslim world, updates about issues that are happening that you don't find in the press. And so we'll have people here who are speaking about Rohingya Muslims, what is happening in Myanmar, also the Muslims of India, and what is happening in India. Many people are not aware of what is happening. The Uyghur Muslims in China as well. And we want to bring you some updates to bring us closer to where we should be in the Ummah consciousness. That's the consciousness when we look at every Muslim as our brother and our sister. In the final week, we want to bring you some solutions. And we want to bring some organizations and people who are working on the ground to give you some practical solutions as to how you can get involved in the struggle that Muslims are going through. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bless our speakers who have come here tonight and to strengthen them and to bless you for taking from your time. And may Allah make it easy for all of us. And we constantly make dua for our brothers and sisters in Palestine, those in the Sudan, those who are suffering around the Muslim world. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته